Well, if this is one of your first times here, my name is Matt. I am a pastor here at Crosspoint Church, and just want to extend a warm welcome to each one of you. So glad that you are here. Thanks, those joining us online. We're glad you're a part of this as well. And just want to open up here with just kind of a statement, and it's this. A movie sequel, right, is rarely better than the original. It seems to be true, right? Like the sequel is just, you know, almost never better than the original. I think a lot of times it has to do with, you know, like the original is just so good that when you actually, you know, you see the sequel that comes after, it's kind of a letdown. Maybe it doesn't introduce any new ideas and you're like, it was exciting the first time, but it's not so good the second time. But that is not always true. Sometimes the sequel is better. I wrote down a few movies that I think maybe the sequel surpassed the original. You can see if you agree with me. Maverick, Top Gun, the Top Gun movie, Maverick, I think it was better than the first Top Gun. Some of you are shaking your heads. Mm-mm. I don't know. I felt like it was. That was just me. Here's one that's maybe a little easier. Thor Ragnarok, better than the first Thor. If you saw the first Thor, I was like, this is a lame movie. I didn't like Thor. I liked him better come the second time. Another one, Lord of the Rings, Two Towers. It's better than the first Lord of the Rings. It's more exciting. I don't know if you've seen both of them, but I think it was an improvement. It was better than that one. But, you know, here's the deal. You know, a lot of times the reason for this is that, you know, a bad movie doesn't get a sequel, right? That's kind of how it is. You know, why would a bad movie get a sequel? I think the one of the worst movies I ever saw was Battlefield Earth with John Travolta. Came out in 2000. Yeah, this one right there, you see it behind me. Maybe you saw that movie. I'm sorry that you wasted a couple hours of your life on that movie. And they did not make a sequel of that one, right? And it's a good thing. We just got left with one bad movie, and that was it. Because, you know, you don't make a sequel of a bad movie, usually, is how it goes. You know, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 today. We're going back into our series here in Romans. And we're going to see how Adam, as the first man and de facto representative for humanity, set us all on this like tragic trajectory with his decision to be able to sin against God. And God, you know what he could have done? He could have seen the failure in humanity at that point and been like, you know what? I'm done with humanity. I'm just going to let things play its course out. I'm going to let death take them, and that's just how it's going to be. But thank God that's not what he chose to do. Instead, what does God do? He gifts humanity a sequel, a second Adam to represent us. And of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ, his son. And the sequel is better than the original, praise God. Whereas the first Adam brought sin and death to humanity, the second Adam brings righteousness and life. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this passage. What we're going to see is Paul is going to explain to us, break it down in more detail about how Adam, you know, sets us on this trajectory or this course that leads to death, but Jesus brings a far better life for us. And then he is like a second Adam. He provides a new direction for humanity. And so if you do, if you got a Bible, I would encourage you to open it up. Romans chapter 5, you get your phone, open it up. This is one of those messages where I think it's a little better to be able to have it open and follow along because there's a lot of detail in this one that we're going to be working through as we go through this passage. But I think it's worth it because we're gonna see just how great the grace of God is towards us. And just continuing to see Paul as he builds that case for just how good salvation through Jesus Christ is for us. So, starting in verse 12, Paul writes these words. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Now, anytime he's like, you see the word therefore, we've talked about it here, you ask the question, what is it? Therefore, right? Because there's something that has just been said that connects you and helps you understand what is about to be said and where he's going. And so if you look back in chapter 5, what has Paul just been talking about is that Paul has been trying to explain just how incredible and great the love of God is for us. And he does so within the context of saying, you know, when will somebody sacrifice their life on behalf of another person? And what do we see with God is that while we were still sinners, in the most unlikely of circumstances, while we were enemies with him, is that he loved us. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for us at that time. And how great is the grace of God to us. And what Paul wants to do next is he's going to take that idea of grace and he's going to continue to build on it. What he's trying to do is to show us and make this case, like, you need to understand just how remarkable and how good and exceptional this gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ is for you. And that brings us into what he's about to say here in verses 12 through 21. And what he wants to explain to us. And he starts off, right, he says, just as sin entered the world through one man. And he's talking about here is Adam, is who he's talking about. And we know the story, many of you do, but just to make sure, he's referring Adam as the first human being that God created. And he put him in a garden, and you can go back into Genesis in chapter 1, and you can see that story when Adam and as well as Eve, the first female, were created. But then in chapter 2, we see that they're faced with this decision at a tree, whether or not they're going to eat the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, in which God explicitly said, do not eat of this fruit, of this tree. But they choose to, and by that act of disobedience, is that they plunge humanity into sin and death, is what Paul says. Now, you know, you might be thinking, well, you know, Adam is the one that's picked on, but didn't they both sin by eating the fruit? And that's true. They both did sin by eating the fruit. But Adam, as the first human being, is held primarily responsible for the decision to disobey God. He had by his position and therefore power to determine the direction of humanity by his actions and his relationship with God. And his decision to try to become like God, and he breached the righteousness of creation with sin, resulting in the defiling of all creation with its corrosive effect of death. The promise of greater life found in wrestling control from God that the serpent tempted them with proved to be a mirage, cursing humanity instead. Because what happened is that Adam set the trajectory of humanity towards death by his disobedience to God. And death, I think at this point, is important for us to just take a moment and just think about what that meant. Because death, of course, has a physical side. I think that's what most of us think, right, when we think of death, is the fact that all people die. And we're reminded of this, you know, throughout our lives as people that we deeply care about pass away and die. And we know that's a part of life. And we recognize it for ourselves that one day all of us are going to die. And it becomes more true, right? As the older you get, the more profound and aware of it. Maybe when you're young, you think, I got forever. But then as you get older, you realize, that went by fast. And I don't have forever. And someday, I'm going to die too. But death also has a spiritual aspect to it. That's even more serious for us. Is that spiritual death is a separation from God. And like physical death, there's a process of decline until its finality is experienced. The first phase of separation is experienced now through the distance that we all have relationally with God. Like we see in the very beginning that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God, as it says, as we would with a friend. But we don't experience that anymore. Why? Because death is having its effect on us spiritually. There's a distance that exists between us and God. And the finality of spiritual death is eternal and is described by God as a complete separation from him that leaves us in isolating darkness, intense suffering, and bitter sorrow. Is that those who want to replace God get their desire, but the outcome isn't heaven, but hell. And death is a terrible end for all of us. Whether you even believe in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, even just the aspect of physical death looms large over your life. There's a consequence to it. And of course, as we look at this storyline, it makes us wonder, well, you know, we see person after person die, you know, like, well, why is that? Who's at fault? Is it like Adam's fault? Are we at fault? What's going on here? That this is being played out again and again and again in humanity for every single person. And Paul, you know, goes about explaining that in verse 12 here. But it is kind of challenging to understand because he writes, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, makes sense, he says, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. What does he mean by that exactly? And there's a few different ways you could take it. One, you could be like, well, maybe he's saying we all sinned with Adam, as he was our representative, and we were in a way present with him in his sin. It's one way. Or second way, you could be like, well, maybe he means we all started good, but we ultimately chose to sin just like Adam and bring upon ourselves death just like Adam experienced. Or I think What Paul has in mind that becomes clear as he goes on throughout this passage is that he's talking about that, like, since Adam sinned, the corrupting influence of sin now freely pours into all creation, including the very nature of every single person. And everyone sins because they actually have this innate bent inside their nature towards rebellion against God, this persistent desire to wrestle authority and power from him. I believe Paul is viewing, you know, what's happening after Adam sinned and the death that he brings in as this effect upon ourselves. And we see him use this kind of language later in the letter as well. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 20 and 21, Paul is writing, and he writes this. He says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Is that God allowed sin and its curse to spread throughout all creation. But he goes on and says, "In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So there's a bondage, right, of decay. Is that death permeates everything, is what Paul says, once sin entered into creation. And what that means for us, if sin has permeated into everything and cursed everything with death, is that all of us are now morally handicapped by this sin. Is that all of us experience the decay of our nature and we sin just like Adam did. Now, Paul, you know, like, is introducing this thought. You know, he's going to sit here and he's introducing, you know, Adam to us. And he's got something he wants to say about it, but he kind of hits the pause button over the next couple of verses because he wants to explain one more thing for context before he launches into what he's about to say. So we'll look at that. In verse 13 and 14, he writes, "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law." So what is he trying to say here? He's saying, okay, we recognize that sin existed, the breaking of God's rules existed after Adam sinned, but before the law ever came to the people of Israel and Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave them the Ten Commandments and all the rules, yeah, that would govern them. And we learn so much about God's morality and what is right and wrong from those rules. But he's like, but we know that sin existed before that moment. And then he says, but we also recognize that you can't have sin without there being a rule. Like, there has to be something, a rule that is to be broken for there to be sin. It's not fair, he says, you know, to be able to, you know, catch somebody afterwards and say, you did that wrong. And you're like, but you never told me. He's like, so we know that that's not the case, how this is working itself out, is that people weren't just like innocent and there was no law. Because he says in verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come." And so for our context, he's saying, we know that there was sin because we also see the consequence of sin playing itself out throughout humanity long before the law was ever given, is that people were dying. The consequence of sin was happening upon people's lives. Well, how could that be, is what he is explaining to us. Because Adam, we see there was an explicit command and he broke it, but people are sinning without the explicit commands of the law. And Paul, I think what he's doing is he has in mind something he's already taught in this letter and explained in this letter. And some of you might remember it. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul has in mind this concerning about the breaking of the commands. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, he writes, "When Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are what? A law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So he's saying, you know what? We see this play itself out within humanity, is that even though they may not have heard the law of God, there is this innate sense of this is right and this is wrong. And we see that played out in the laws and the rules that are governing, like, all different cultures, is that there's a lot of similarity about what is morally right and morally wrong. And he says, where is that coming from? Is that they seem to have a law for themselves. And in verse 15, he says, "They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So where's the law written? There is a law, and it's been given out. And where is it? It's been given out inside of us, right? On our hearts, is that everybody has it imprinted upon them by God, is what he's saying. And we've all experienced like the conscience at work in our lives personally, probably, right? Like, let's say, I mean, you're in a 30-mile-an-hour like zone that you're in town here, and you're driving, and you're going faster than 30, and you see the lights behind you, and you get pulled over, right? And the officer comes up, and he's like, "Do you know how fast you are going?" And you do have a pretty good idea about how fast you were going. You saw it, you know, but you're hoping to get off with some leniency. So you're like, "Why, no, officer, I don't know how fast I was going." Like hoping that maybe he doesn't either, right? But maybe as you say that, because you know you're going 48 in the 30, you feel this little twinge of guilt inside of you. Like, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Where does that come from? That's the conscience, right? The conscience is at work inside of it. Now, we can push it down, we can stuff it, we can deny it, but we've all experienced that feeling of internally, like that tug, right? That this is right or this is wrong for me to do. Now, I think it becomes a lot more clear to us, the conscience is at work, when we're the one that is wronged, right? Like if you go out to your car after this service and there's somebody dragging a key along the length of your vehicle, is you probably in that moment feel a great sense of outrage, right? Like, how dare that person destroy my property? Where does that outrage come from? From pretty much this universal sense that is wrong to do, to go and destroy somebody else's property, right? And it's implanted inside of us, that sense of justice by God. And so that is what Paul is pointing to here in this passage. And so to kind of summarize what he's saying so far in Romans 5 is that sin and death began with Adam, and his sin brought a corruption to the very nature of every person. And everyone then goes on and perpetuates that same decision to disobey God. And because God's laws are written on our hearts, we're guilty for that disobedience. And we've earned for ourselves death. Is that all of us face this dark and unavoidable judgment that is coming our way. And as Paul says, it started with Adam. It all started with him. And of course, you look at that situation and the direction that humanity is going, and everybody's on the same path towards death, and it kind of makes you feel like, oh, I wish there was another way. Maybe there could be another, like, hero or person that could represent humanity and lead us in a different direction. And of course, as we're talking about, so does God. And he wants to provide that as well. And we see that Paul is introducing that idea at the very end there of verse 14 when he says, talks about Adam. He says, who is the pattern of the one to come? Is that God has had this plan that he would send a sequel to the original that's far better than the original for us, right? Praise God. He sends Jesus. And Jesus sets the trajectory of humanity towards life by his obedience to God. And Paul unpacks this truth over the next few verses. And beginning in verse 15, he starts it off by saying, the gift is not like the trespass. Now that word trespass, if that's new to you, that's a word that was used to describe sin. It's the idea of like crossing a boundary into a place that you're not supposed to be. And that's what sin is. It's the crossing of a boundary, right? And he's talking about in this context the trespass of Adam and the direction that it sends humanity. He says, well, the gift takes us in an entirely different direction. And the gift he's talking about, and he'll explain it, is the righteousness that we receive through Jesus Christ. Is that it takes us in an entirely different direction than what Adam's sin did for us. And this righteousness is this standing with God, a pure and holy and right standing with him. And this is what he wants to contrast back and forth for us is, okay, here's where Adam takes you, and then here's where Jesus takes you. Here's where the trespass takes us, but here is where Jesus takes us through his gift of righteousness. And so he's going to contrast six times over the next few verses between the two of them. And we're going to look briefly at each one here. The first contrast is found in verse 15, where he writes, "For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many?" And so Paul first contrasts the scope of effect of each one's defining decision at the tree. And by tree, I mean like the decision that Adam had was at the tree in the middle of the garden, whether or not he's going to eat the fruit. But Jesus, the tree he stands at is the cross, whether he's going to obey God and go to the cross and make payment for people's sins. And so they both have a decision at the tree that will affect humanity. And Paul is contrasting that scope, right? The scope of that effect. For Adam, what does he say? Many died by his sin. But with Jesus, what happens? Many lived by his gift of righteousness. Many are affected in each case. In opposite directions, it takes them. And then in verse 16, we see the second contrast that he wants to make. He says, "Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and what? And brought justification." And so Paul's second contrasts the legal verdict that follows each one's defining decision at the tree. With Adam, we see judgment followed one sin, and what did it bring? Condemnation, right? But with Jesus, the gift followed many sins, but it brought justification. Is that we're made right before God. We're acquitted of our guilt before him. The third contrast that he points out between Adam and Jesus is in verse 17. He says, "For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And third, Paul contrasts the outcome that follows each one's defining decision at the tree. And what do we see? Adam, through Adam and his sin, death reigned through one man. But with Jesus, what do we see? Life reigned through one man. It's a totally different direction, right? One brings death, one brings life. The fourth contrast is in verse 18. And he goes on and says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." Now, if you're like, isn't that what he just said? Yes, you're very observant. That's exactly what he just said. What he's doing right now is he's just summarizing his first 3 points. And he's saying, let me just put it all into one package for you. All right, this is the difference between Adam and Jesus, between the gift and the trespass. Is that one sin resulted in a condemnation for all people, and one righteous act resulted in justification in life, what? For all people. And he's like, now we're on the same page. Make sure you're keeping up with me. He's got a couple more he wants to take us to. A couple more contrasts that he wants to make. The next one is in verse 19. He says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," that's where the difference is going to be, "so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Paul is contrasting the inherited identity that follows each one's defining decision at the tree. With Adam, through the disobedience of the one man, what? Many were made sinners. It's the identity that we inherit. We become sinners. Even if we don't want to be sinners, that is who we are. We have a bent towards sin and we continue to do it. But Jesus leads us in an entirely different direction, because through the obedience of one man, the many will what? Be made righteous. Our new identity through Jesus Christ by faith is that of righteousness. We're right before God through him. The final contrast that Paul wants to make is in the last two verses here, 20 and 21. And he starts by writing, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase." Now you notice he's not making a contrast here. He's actually talking about the law. And Paul once again is taking one of those like little side notes and be like, this is important then for you to understand. Because they might be thinking, well, what's the purpose of the law then? If Jesus is our solution to sin and death that's entered into humanity, how are we to think about the law? Because in the Jewish mindset, what was the law? It was the way that God provided for there to be a reversal to everything that had been brought on by sin and death. That he was like, if you obey these, you will live. But Paul introduces a totally different idea about how why God brought the law and gave us the law. What does he say? The law was brought in so that what? The trespass might increase. It wasn't to curb our sinfulness, just the opposite, actually. It was intended to be able to multiply our guilt before God. And it does so because it exposes just how sinful we are by pointing out clearly everywhere that we mess up, right? Is what the law does. It's kind of like a trail cam that's set up in the woods that captures every time like a deer walks through the area. Well, the law, what it does, it captures every time we trespass into this area of sin that we're not supposed to go into with God. And that by the law, what it does is it makes it aware to us that we're not just good people who occasionally sin and we can just stop that. We're actually people who are slaves to sin. That there's something deeply wrong inside of us now that is bent towards sin. And we share in this guilt that Adam had before God. That we deserve this death that we get from him. And it's in the midst of kind of like that darkness, that hopelessness, that we're met with grace. And that's what Paul identifies in the second part of verse 20. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's good news, isn't it? That where sin increased, grace increased all the more, because it answers the question that sometimes we have, like, well, you know, does God's grace have a limit? Is there a point when we exhaust God's grace towards us? And what does he tell us? No. God says, no, there's not a point you exhaust my grace. Is that you can be confident in this, is that my grace will increase the meat sinfulness. And I think what Paul has in mind is sinfulness across all of humanity, you know? Like, there's a sinfulness that's just continually being built up within all of humanity. And he wants us to know, you know what? God could be like, we could imagine a God who is just so frustrated and upset and angry and just pours out his wrath on sin. And that does come, but he wants us to understand, he leads with grace. Grace that meets all of that. And of course, there's a personal element for your own life. When you think about yourself and the person you've been, and you walk in here and you're wondering, well, is there grace enough for me? And the answer is, yes, there is. And there will be tomorrow, and the next day as well. Because where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that sets up Paul's last contrast that he wants to make for us. And he writes these words in verse 21. He says, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul contrasts here the ruling power that follows each one's defining decision at the tree. With Adam, we see sin reigned in death. But with Jesus, we see grace reigns with eternal life. You know, when you think about like who has the final say and authority over you, Paul says it's grace that has the final say about your life. That grace says you are forgiven through Jesus Christ. That you are made right by his righteousness before God. And that's true today, that's true tomorrow, and it'll be true for eternity. You can count on this because grace reigns. It has the authority in the matter on this about who you are. You know, as we consider this passage and all that Paul has just said about, you know, about this contrast between Adam and Jesus, between the gift and the trespass, I think just a simple way that we can kind of like take it in and absorb what he's trying to say is to say it like this, is that Jesus is the uno reverse for humanity. He's the uno reverse for humanity. You might be thinking, what does that exactly mean? Well, have you played the game of Uno before? How many of you have you played the game of Uno? Okay, most of you have played the game of Uno. It's a lot of us have. Why? Because it's like a simple game that you can pick up. If you got kids, it's a great game, you know, for them to get a hold of and be able to play. And the games are pretty fast. You know, in my household, like my 8-year-old Allie is like the Uno champ. Like she is always winning in Uno. And it's not because I let her win, because in our household, you earn your victories. It's because somehow she's a better Uno player than me. I don't know how that is. But she is. Now, of course, when you're playing the game of Uno, there's a few like special cards within the deck, right? And one of them is the reverse card. And it works just like you would expect the reverse card to work. Like if play is going clockwise and somebody plays the reverse card, what happens? Play goes counterclockwise, right? Jesus is the Uno reverse for humanity. Is that Adam set humanity on this course, this trajectory, this direction with his decision to sin against God that leads to death. But Jesus comes in and he reverses all of that for us. To summarize it, you know, like Adam sinned and many were made sinners, but Jesus obeyed and reversed what happened. Many were made righteous. Adam sinned and condemnation was brought to all, but Jesus obeyed and reversed justification for all. Adam sinned and many die, but Jesus obeyed and reversed. Many live. Adam sinned and sin reigned, but Jesus obeyed and reversed. Grace reigns. You know, praise God that Jesus Christ comes and he plays the reverse card for us, right? And he changes the entire trajectory of our lives, both physically and spiritually. He brings us new life. You know, as we consider about the fact of the power of Jesus and how it reverses all the curses of sin and ultimately death that came through Adam, is I think one of the best response that we can have is that we value Jesus above all other things in our life. I think that's what we're, you know, we're being called to. I think that's what we're being led to, and you know, is that we just value Jesus above all other things. What does that look like? Well, I think first it looks like we rest in the gospel. When we value Jesus, we just trust him. We believe him when he says that you are forgiven, that you're justified, that you're righteous, and that grace now reigns in your life, and because of it, you will live and you will live forever. And we just rest in the truth of the gospel. And we're like, yes, I believe this. And we let just the weight and maybe the anxiety about your relationship with God, about eternity, and we just set that aside and we say, I'm going to just trust that this is true, that the good news of Jesus Christ is true for my life. And I'm just going to rest in it. Second, what we do is we reorient our perspective on everything in life around the sovereignty and goodness of God and his wisdom for our life. There should be a reorienting of how we think about life because of this truth about Jesus Christ. Like we think differently about what we value in life, what's important in life, how we're going to live our life because of Jesus Christ. And we allow that to happen. We take our lives and we bring it to the gospel and we say, how does this fit in with the gospel? Not we bring the gospel and we try to shove it into our life and fit in the spaces of our life. It's the reverse. We reorient our perspective around the gospel. And that leads us then to reorganize everything in our life around following Jesus and reflecting his way of life. It changes how we live our lives. And we allow it to do that. And we wrestle with how that's supposed to look. And that's what it means, I think, to value Christ, is we're constantly allowing ourselves to rest in the gospel, reorient our perspective, and reorganize our life. And that's what the gospel works in us. You know, my vision for us as a community is that one, we be defined by the joy of the gospel, that people come in here and they experience our lives having a center of joy no matter what is going through our lives. Because some of you, you're going through some tough things. Some of you will be going through some tough things. And life is difficult. But at the core, we have the gospel, right? That gives us joy. And people should experience that and see that in our lives. And we celebrate that as a church family. I want us to be a church that is deeply committed to the relationships with one another, where we sacrificially work for the good of one another. Because Jesus says that we will be known as his disciples by our love for one another. And so I call you to love the body of Christ here, to invest yourself here, because it pleases Jesus. And third, I see us as being united in our calling to proclaim the gospel in word and deed in our community, that we have an outward focus as a church. We recognize that the gospel has touched our lives and changed the trajectory of our lives, but God's not done yet, right? There's other people. There are empty seats here that God wants to fill. And not just through us as a church, but through you individually. That God can use you in all of your imperfections. And I know you're like, but I'm the kind of person that doesn't always know what to say, and that's okay. I believe that God wants to use you in your life to make a difference in other people's lives. And so we capture it. We hold that vision. We pursue it. Like, God wants to use me. And God wants to use us as a church. Because the gospel is good news. His grace is incredible. And we want to embrace it for all that it is, church. Bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the reverse that Jesus played over the trajectory of our lives because of sin and death. And Lord, I pray that each person here would experience through faith your righteousness covering them, that they would know that they are justified in your sight, and that they would experience life that begins now and lasts for eternity. We praise you for Jesus. Amen.